this week's edition of the Aquila Report and Weekly Review. It's our opportunity for me, Dominic Aquila, and Paul Harrell to have a discussion of the top 10 articles that were chosen by the Aquila Report readers, mainly by them just clicking on articles that are on the Aquila Report. And so we count up the numbers and they become the top 10. And then on the Tuesday of each week, we send it out in a newsletter and they're hyperlinked. So all you have to do is click on them and go through them and read them. And so Paul and I have an advanced list. And so we have this podcast where we can go through the weekly review of the Aquila Report and the top 10 articles. So we're so glad that you're with us and trust that this brief podcast can give you a sense of the articles that are coming, something that will maybe there'll be something that you really want to pay attention to. And as we always encourage is that you also just forward the email to friends and family, your small group and so forth, so that you can others can share in this. So Paul, we're here another week. It's almost already halfway through August, if we can imagine that.
And, well, and it looks like the list has, once again, a thread to it. A lot of talk about regulative principle of worship in this week's top 10.
Exactly. In fact, there are three articles, in fact, that touch on that. So we'll, when we get to the first one, we'll just sort of weave the other two into it as well. So, Paul, why don't you do our regular pattern? You read the top 10, just the titles and authors from 10 to 6. I'll read from 5 to 1. And we'll start our discussion.
All right. So number 10 for last week, Zachary Garris writing Worshiping God's Way, Deuteronomy 12 and the Regulative Principle. Number 9 from last week, the headline, Two Kinds of Sermons That Seem Expositional But Really Aren't. This written by Matthew T. Martins and Theodore D. Martins. Number 8 from last week, Canada's Suicidal Slide. This is written by John Stonestreet and Shane Morris. Coming in at number 7, Larry C. Roth writes Reformed Worship and the Regulative Principle of Worship. And number 6, Not Without Prayer, written by Kevin Reddy.
Okay, then the Reformation of Worship by Scott Anial is number 5. Number 4 is Avoiding a Second Civil War by Larry Ball. Number 3 by Tom Hervey. Somber Thoughts on a Contemporary Difficulty in the Evangelical Churches. Number 2, Losing Our Religious, Strum and Drung with Little Substance. And then the number 1, Russell Moore, Loses His Religion. And this by John Harris. And so we start with that. Now, that means that 1 and 2 are together, that this is... as a review, both of them are reviews of Russell Moore's recent book called Losing Our Religion. He just wrote it, and it's on out, and it's a history of things that Russell Moore in this book recounts that he's gone through over the last 20-25 years as being engaged in evangelical ministries and then moving away from that strong, to lack of a better term, maybe a right-wing evangelical ministry. So in the first article then by John Harris, he says Russell Moore loses his religion. He sort of plays off of the title of the book. He says, Russell Moore, the editor-in-chief of Christianity Today, recently authored a critique of the current state of evangelicalism called Losing Our Religion, an Altar Call for Evangelical America. In decades past, rank-and-file evangelicals might take someone with Moore's credentials seriously. Moore served as president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention for 8 years. Before that, he taught theology at the largest Protestant seminary in the country. That's Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville. Yet in 2023, his pedigree can actually serve to decrease one's credibility in the minds of many conservative evangelicals. So in this review, John Harris says, some of Moore's own former supporters now see his brand of evangelicalism as controversial. The obvious question is, what happened? How did someone who climbed their way to the top of conservative Christianity find themselves now on the fringes? The question stretches beyond Russell Moore. Other evangelical elites like Beth Moore, David Platt, and Matt Chandler could ask the same question as they have watched their audience divide and shrink for the past several years. Moore's answer can be summed up with a reverse of a common breakup. It's not me, it's you. So he says one more pull quote here. As the title of the book suggests, the evangelicals are in the process of losing their religion to a false political gospel and need to come back to the faith. Unlike them, Russell Moore and those who agree with him, quote, never changed. He writes, after undergoing lengthy heresy trials during his time working for the Southern Baptists, I hadn't changed my theology or my behavior at all. What I had done as a president of the denomination's public policy agency was refuse to endorse Donald Trump. In Moore's mind, he, quote, paid the price for a sharp political divide President Trump exposed. And it's interesting throughout this review, Paul, that John Harris points out a number of quotes that Trump seems to be front and center on this. And so we can recall the struggles that all of us that I think had within the broader evangelical community in the 2016 election in terms of what would we do because of, you know, the background, the at least the ethical background that Trump had. And it came up again in 2020 when he ran for re-election. So this is a not only dealing with Trump, but it's a weaving of those events, and that sort of gave the cause for evangelicals and the evangelical camp to reassess things. And there was, and so part of it, a book that I definitely agree with, is there was a divide that took place. Near the end of this review, he says, one group that Moore may know nothing about are the evangelical elites he maintained a club membership with for so many years. For the gilded members to his right, theologically and politically, he seems to harbor disdain based on his firsthand experience working with them. Without naming names, Moore tells personal stories that reveal corruption behind closed doors. A respected older Baptist leader told him that in order to play the game right, he should give the Southern Baptists 90% of the red meat they expect before focusing on things that matter to him, like supporting racial justice and refugees. Moore claims that two respected Southern Baptist leaders, possibly Paige Patterson and Al Mohler, used intimidation tactics. At one point, he says that some of the most ferocious of denouncers of sexual immorality in the culture are sexual nihilists inside. So it's quite a statement that shows the tension that it still is seen in this book. And just before, Paul, you make comment, just looking at article number two, which is this one's written by Tiemann Klein, reviewing the Losing Our Religion. It's a very long review. So between the two, you'll get a you know, healthy oversight of the book. That Russell Moore in this second article is not quite an ex-evangelical. So that's EX and then dash and then evangelical, sort of a break off, you know, of evangelical. And so he says that Russell Moore is not quite an ex-evangelical, someone who used to be an evangelical but has really left the camp itself, at least not yet. He has not lost his faith. He assures us that he has, but he has lost his religion. Put another way, he has not left evangelicalism. Evangelicalism, he thinks, has left him. Given the evangelicalism that evangelicalism initiated the divorce, if she, not Moore, is in need of repentance. An altar call, a come to Jesus moment, is overdue. And that's, by the way, the second part of the book is an altar call for evangelicals to wake up. So he says Moore's new book, Losing Our Religion, an altar call for evangelical America, is first and foremost autobiographical as a species of non-vert. That is, Moore's story is personal, emotive, experimental, internalized journey with external events providing only the occasion for expression or post hoc justification thereof. So he says the book is nearly always polemical in tone, but hardly ever polemical in substance. Moore does not seem all that interested in convincing the readers of anything other than the worthiness of the author's own cause. His personal credibility apparently meant to bear the load of otherwise rarely corroborated claims and analysis. Rather, Moore offers a cathartic experience for other not quite ex-evangelicals who have exited Southern Baptist institutions or the convention itself over the past years. Victimhood is the currency of choice in Moore's story. Those who share his story, all one-time Big Eva members, that's big, short for Big Evangelicalism, so Big Eva members are now positioning themselves as a sort of evangelical expat cadre, possessing a unique ability to critique their former country because of the trauma endured there. So I think, Paul, we get this thing. I think the way Klein in this second article in the review puts it, it's a sort of a cathartic, sort of working through what happened, especially since Russell Moore was such a prominent feature and part throughout the 20s up through his leaving the Southern Baptist Convention over the election and the debate that went on in 2016 with President Trump. So it's interesting, you know, you pick up a lot of names, a lot of twists and turns that you will have, and both reviews, they're lengthy, and so they don't just slam dunk it. They really go through paragraph by paragraph and thought by thought to give the reader a good overview. And so it's interesting. Well, I think we're going to probably see, Paul, that this genre is, we're going to see a little bit more of this as others who have exited either evangelicalism or maybe even claim to be post-Christian, that they've maybe even left the faith. We're going to see more of these types of books coming.
Sorry, my microphone is muted. I think just a couple observations. I think this is one of the reasons we should be thankful for the presidency of Donald Trump. Not the only one, but one of the ones is, it seems that Donald Trump's presidency exposed, in a way, broke some evangelical, quote, leaders, end quote. And I think that's a good thing that we, you know, the more you know, the better off that we are. These articles, you know, are highlighting the real issues they have. But what it shows me is it just shows me how many people I think were duped by this phony sense of decency that comes out of American politicians, right? And then you had American politician that is essentially like, hey, I'm not decent. and the way I am to you publicly is the way all of these other politicians really are behind closed doors. And they actually, interestingly enough, have this David Platt quote upon his resignation about why in the SBC they were doing all these backroom deals and how slimy and gross he felt after all of it. So that's just another kind of observation here. But yeah, I think Trump derangement syndrome is real. And I think this is kind of a benefit of that, of knowing which leaders, you know, were looking for some perfect candidate to run for secular office and had such a problem and, you know, hugged left and punched right and wanted their parishioners, you know, to know essentially in some sort of passive aggressive way why you don't need to vote for Donald Trump, or you know maybe we can excuse you voting Democrat even though they're against literally every one of the Ten Commandments. I don't know. I mean, I that's, these articles are interesting, and again, I think the more information we have now on this side of things, the better. So
yes, well, I think that, you know, writing these kinds of books, they are cathartic. They also give insights into the mind of the kinds of conflicts that were going on, and it's part of church history. Quick, now, the earlier something is written, or the sooner after the event, the after action review kind of thing, tends to be more personal and emotional. So to really get a good view, you really need more time to assess the fallout on all sides. And but to have this immediate review is also something that, you know, we consider, because it's always good to look in the mirror and see what has taken place here. But it's interesting that both reviewers, in essence, basically say that this was Moore's opportunity to sort of get even, make his case early, to explain that he has not left the faith. He's not an ex-evangelical. He's more of the other kind of evangelical, just getting, so has come to his senses, so to speak. So anyway, good reviews. It's good to see it. And our readers obviously were interested, as they were 1 and 2 together for last week. Okay, the number three, turn to Tom Hervey. Somber thoughts on a contemporary difficulty in the evangelical churches. He says, it begins, our culture cannot abide the notion that any position should be denied someone who wants it on account of any trait that is outside that person's conscious will. So that just sets it up for us. And as Tom Hervey is always incisive in his sense of the church and or the culture when he writes. So he says, that quote, our culture cannot hide the notion that any position should be Our culture cannot abide the notion that any position should be denied someone who wants it on account of any trait that is outside that person's conscious will. This is often presented as such a great desire for equality between persons. But what it actually represents is the elevation of the individual will and its imagined rights above the will of the corporate bodies of which the individuals are part. He gives an example in culture, it's dealing with the military. He says, to present an example in the civil realm, there are many who act as though the military does not exist to defend the nation, but to provide an environment in which people can climb the ranks and acquire much remuneration, prestige, and power as they are able. It is thought that unfair to prohibit women serving in the combat arms, for example, for that would limit their opportunities for advancement, as if their career ambitions are the important thing in such cases, rather than the actual needs of infantry or artillery battalions. And then he's using that as a civil example, then moves to the church, and he says the same spirit shows itself in the church. It is felt unfair that women should be denied the ruling and teaching offices in the church if they desire them and show themselves as having excellent moral character and much talent in teaching, administration, etc. Great numbers of people whose sincerity and good intentions do not for the most part doubt are therefore agitating for change on this point. And many have gone ahead and elevated women to positions of leadership. Now, scrolling down from in this article, he works through that principle and so forth. And he comes to this, but lay aside the practical consequences of ordaining women pastors, as well as its obvious violation of the clear commands of Scripture, for these objections have often been pointed out before. Consider again the idea upon which it proceeds. This notion that it is unfair to deny office on account of things outside the conscious control of those who want it, if they have the same abilities or moral character of others who attain to possess. It would be easy to imagine that God is unjust at this point and to ask, why, when all the believers participate in the Spirit and receive understanding and spiritual gifts from Him, has He not seen fit to enable all people, men and women, to be fit for all the duties and offices of the church? And then He gives a one sentence response, because God is sovereign and His will is independent of ours. He does not rule to do our bidding or to bring about perfect equality and opportunity between people, nor to make it so our faith is easily palatable to unbelievers to subscribe to the fantasism of absolute individual autonomy. So that becomes the clue, is that what is it that God has ordained? And he takes us through that principle and through this article that, you know, with regard to what is the rights, personal rights, what's the corporate rights and so forth. So there may yet be a snare for many, for I fear that some content to oppose it, but with a manner and conception that it at least partly of their own choosing and not with the full force of Scripture's denunciation or of such open rebellion. So there's a brand of conservative thought that desires to oppose what it regards as error, but is a respectable, dare I say, winsome way it vainly hopes will not be open to accusation or fanaticism or fundamentalism. So he goes on in that vein in this article. So a very helpful overview in this op-ed piece by Tom Hervey, saying it, as we wrestle with what we want, it needs to move away from the individual and what we think individually, what appears to us to be, quote, fair and equitable to for the church anyway. What does God himself design? So very helpful, thoughtful piece by Tom Hervey.
Yeah, you know, I know a guy who friends with an older guy who used to be you know, PUSA, and he was okay with women in leadership. That was, you know, he was good with that. And you know, we've talked about that, me and him. But it was a bridge too far. And he's very socially, let's also say he's very socially conservative, and he is you know, the stuff that's going on with just how bad things have gotten in our culture, I mean, you know, it turns his stomach, right? But when he left this particular PUSA church, when they held like a joint worship service with the Muslims, you know, at a mosque, he was like, okay, like I got to leave, right? So he left. But in talking with him, I've noticed that, you know, it's like, well, if you're really disturbed with what is going on, you know, all around us, then we need to back up the slippery slope here, and we need to embrace what the Scripture says about everything, right? Not just the things that are in our face now, but all of the failures that we've made, you know, decades prior, where we're capitulating on Scripture, you know. And there's some that really just don't see the connection there. Like even secular atheists right now are very upset with what's going on in the world with children and trans surgeries and chemical. There are those people out there that this evil is waking people up to say, wow, that's wrong, we got to stop it. But then if you go to them and say, okay, well, one of the ways we could stop it is embracing what God says about men and women in marriage and getting rid of gay marriage and it not being a thing that's celebrated and it not be a thing that's legal. We need to overturn that Supreme Court decision. They say, no, that's just two people, you know, and it all, that's just two people who love each other and they don't want to connect these dots. And it really comes down to what this article is talking about of people wanting to worship themselves and people, you know, it's well, that would be unfair of God to set up a hierarchy like that. I don't like that hierarchy, but everything is really a hierarchy. It's just whether or not you're the decider or you're going to submit to the ultimate decider, the creator, and what God has to say. So anyway, that's my soapbox for today, Dom.
Well, there's still some more to come here. You can get on the soapbox too. Okay. Yes, right. Not to worry. Okay, number four, sort of in the same vein, another op-ed piece, this one by Larry Ball, avoiding a second civil war. Culture is downstream from religion. So in essence, what we are witnessing today is a religious war, if you follow the definition that Larry Ball gives in this article here. He's basically saying, look, what we just said with Tom Hervey's article, that, you know, there's something that's rumbling out there, or probably many things. And we also saw that's part of the reason that Russell Moore went through what he did, wrote his book. And that, so there's a lot of debate going on in terms of not sort of not only what you believe, but how you believe it and how it works out in your life. And so I think this paragraph in his article here, he summarizes it this way, Larry Ball does. Two competing religions are struggling, in a battle against each other for control of our nation's numerous institutions, such as the civil government, the military, education, and even the church. So whatever labels you use for the two sides of the conflict, either wokeism versus traditionalism or cultural Marxism versus Christianity, the clash between the two factions is heated and intense. We call them culture wars, but we need to be reminded that culture is downstream from religion. So he surmises and summarizes, in essence, what we are witnessing today is a religious war. Both sides desperately want to win. Any semblance of neutrality is gone. There is no white flag being waved. So what he is saying is that there's nothing neutral. Everything is religious, and that the markers are now, and the opposition is coming not so much in the traditional understanding of religion, where it's based in a liberal church, conservative church, something like that, but in basically in culture. There is a cultural religion, whether it's cultural Marxism or something else, and then a biblical based Christianity. And so there's the clash. Again, goes back to some of the things that Moore was raising and those articles raise in the review of his book. So he says, Christendom has controlled the West for hundreds of years, but there is a revolution seeking to overthrow it. Hatred between zealots on both sides of the division looms under their skin, and many men that I personally know are about to explode with violence. Most Americans will not want to be involved. Life is just too good. Some will choose slavery over liberty. A small minority will choose to fight. Small minorities often are responsible for revolutions, and a majority will be dragged into the fight whether they like it or not. So he says maybe the next presidential election is going to probably be, you know, sort of bring it to its fore if it hasn't already come enough. So he says, I'm neither a prophet nor son of a prophet. By the way, it's a quote from Amos. If you use that phrase, you could sort of tie it into the book of Amos. I am not sensational by nature. I avoid conspiracy theories like a plague. One does not have to be a prophet to see into the future. He just needs to be a man immersed in good biblical theology who can see trajectories. So printing money more produces inflation, debauchery and morals produces depression, religious conflict produces hatred. A divided nation cannot long endure. And so he says, is this leaving us? He doesn't want to be totally negative. In fact, he says he's post-millennial, and he says, therefore, on the basis of that, I tend to be more of a optimist about what's coming, that the gospel will have its effect as it spreads from a nation to nation and person to person. He says, but however, in the near term, I fear that our country may face a bloody trauma not seen since the Civil War. Ideas have consequences. Cold wars rooted in malicious hatred often become militant conflicts. So what do we do? He says, how do we prepare? And so again, he's not a conspiracy theorist or trying to be overwrought with this. He says, first, we can't hide this matter. Don't retreat to watching Netflix movies or escape reality. Second, find a biblical church where you can be a part of a network of believers. No one will come to your side like another Christian with whom you've built a long-lasting, trusting relationship. Thirdly, prepare to protect your family. Lastly, encourage your state and local political leaders to study the issues of states' rights as delineated in the Constitution. So those are what Larry suggests. So as I was discussing this with a good friend recently, we both agreed that one way to avoid bloodshed is to return, to the states to power. So he gets into a political side of maybe Amendment 10 of the Constitution. Anything not given specifically to the federal government are recognized as being to the state. So maybe that's an answer. But the main thing is, next to prayer, decentralization and negotiation may be the only way we can avoid a second civil war. But of all times, remember this, God is sovereign and he loves his people. So it's whether or not this is a fanciful prognostication, not being a prophet or son of a prophet, but we're already in a cultural tense war. Whether it moves to something more of a battleship battlefield kind of thing is different. But the main thing I think I take away from this article from Larry is that we need to realize that the battles that we fight are just not, it's not about people. In fact, Paul says that in Ephesians 6, it's not against flesh and blood, but it's against the principalities and powers and the rulers and authorities in dark places and in the heavenly places. And so it's really that concept of the truth and light that is represented in the scriptures and in Christ versus darkness. And both are religious and they're fighting for the obligation and the allegiance and the obedience of people. And that's where the clash really comes from. So something to ponder when you open this article up and read it when your newsletter arrives on Tuesday.
Yeah, the stuff about neutrality, speaking my language, this is, I think, my favorite article in the top 10 this week, because neutrality is a myth. We have been lied to, and many of us have fallen for this idea that we can somehow govern ourselves secularly, and, you know, and everything's going to be perfectly fine. We can push God out of public life, and we're experiencing the rotten fruits. But I think, you know, this right here where he says Christendom has controlled the West for 100 years, but there's a revolution seeking to throw it. Hatred between zealots on both sides of the division looms under their skin, and many men that I personally know are about to explode with violence. I'm sorry, that's not funny. Most Americans will not want to be involved. Life is just too good. I'm reminded about Francis Schaeffer, peace and personal affluence, you know, or personal peace and affluence is what so many people are wanting to cling to, just being comfortable. Then he says, some will choose slavery over liberty. A small minority will choose to fight. Small minorities often are responsible for revolutions, and the majority will be dragged into the fight, whether they like it or not. This is interesting because I think one of the main reasons people are so upset is because of kids. I mean, for a long time, yes, we've had this advance of secularism. We've had this diminishment of God in public life, but we've been able to still agree on basic, you know, on things like a child is innocent. You know, I mean, the left wants to kill them when they're still in their mother's womb, but we were at least at a point where, okay, well, once the baby is here, we're good, right? But no, we're literally there. We have parents who are abusing their children, who are exposing them to, you know, drag shows, which these men are essentially just pedophiles. They enjoy doing these. If it wasn't for bringing the kids, many of these shows wouldn't even happen. It's the kids are the reason the shows are happening. So we are fast tracking the normalization of pedophilia. That's what is really going on with all of this. And that is, I think, why people are saying, oh, okay, well, I mean, I can't just do nothing. We're to the point where people are saying we can't do anything. And so people are looking at this deal that we've kind of made with this live and let live mentality. And we say, OK, well, if we truly adopt that, which the left doesn't, they're anti-Christian. But if we truly adopt that, that means we have to accept parents doing this to children. And I think Christians are saying, no, we don't accept it. And we're basically going to relook at how this whole thing is done. So it's a very good article by Mr. Hervey here.
No, that's Ball.
Larry Ball. My apologies. Yeah.
Okay. Well, thank you. And that, number five is entitled The Reformation of Worship by Scott Anial. And in this article, Scott starts out the immediate causes for the Reformation in various regions, as well as what caused divisions among various Reformed figures, are diverse. However, much of what lay at the core of what both united Reformers in their reaction against the Roman Catholic Church and what ended up dividing them in the end involved theology and practice of worship. So there's your initial principled statement there. The issue of worship was significant issue that spent a lot of time at the beginning of the Reformation and then through the last 500 years. Yet what is remarkable is that some of the very same problems with worship that the Reformers criticized with medieval worship have appeared again in contemporary worship. I know the contemporary church has not denied the five solas or submitted once again to Rome. Rather, the practices of contemporary worship suffer from some of the same fundamental problems that Rome's worship did at the start of the 16th century. So there's your another premise that we have in Scott Anial's thesis here. And so he covers a number of things, because obviously it's a brief article, but enough to whet your appetite on it. He starts off with what was one of the central features of Roman Catholic worship, which came out of the Middle Ages, was sacramentalism. One of the first significant errors in late medieval worship was sacramentalism, attributing the efficacy of an act of worship, especially the Eucharistic elements, to the outward signs rather than the inner working of the Holy Spirit. All right. And so the counter to that is the necessity of faith. Martin Luther stressed the need for personal faith in those who wish to participate in worship. The Mass is not, Luther insisted, a work which may be communicated to others, but the object of faith for the strengthening and nourishing of each one's own faith. And he explains a few more things there. So these reformers insisted that the sacraments were limited only to the two Christ himself commanded and were considered visible sign of spiritual realities. They themselves did not communicate grace just on the external level, but it had an internal reality in the spiritual level. So that was one area of sacramentalism. He highlights sacerdotalism. That's a big word for sometimes that we use to communicate this. Medieval worship also developed the error of sacerdotalism, that is, the belief in the necessity of a human priest to approach God on behalf of others. So he stands in the stead. So as a result of the drastic increase of church attendance in the fourth century, a strict distinction between clergy and laity had developed, wherein the clergy did not trust the illiterate, uneducated masses to worship God appropriately on their own. And thus the clergy offered perfected worship on behalf of the people. So that leaves then a sacerdotalism, and the counter to that is congregational participation. Luther criticized this very reality in the preface of his German Mass. The majority just stands there and gapes, hoping to see something new. The reformers countered this mentality by insisting that each member of the congregation ought to be an active participant in worship, including praying, singing, receiving the sacraments, and hearing the word. And so the movement there. So sacramentalism, sacerdotalism, the other is perception, preoccupation with sensory experience. Medieval Christianity likewise became enamored with sensory experience in worship. Church architecture deliberately kept the nave dark and the elevated chancel bright, and included ornate, elaborate decorations. Liturgy included rich vestments, processions, and other elaborate ceremonies that include bells and incense in order to create a mystical experience. In contrast to that, the reformers rejected visual images as essential to worship. Even Luther considered them adiaphora, that is, things that are indifferent to Christian liberty. He said of worship that the Babylonian captivity of the church, we must particularly be careful to put aside whatever has been added to its original simple institution by zeal and devotion of men, such things as vestments, ornaments, chants, prayers, organs, candles, and the whole pageantry of outward things. The reform wing, it really was a little bit more, even more radical than that. Zwingli was committed to church practice being regulated by scripture alone, leading him to advocate a much more radical reforms than Luther did. So even within the reform world, there were differences. So in counter to the focus on and a preoccupation with sensory experience, the individuation of piety, all of this resulted in an individuation of piety. And the only real benefit of corporate worship was the sacramental experience achieved only by a sacerdotal system. The service of the word diminished, and the service of the table became mystical in his approach. And so the change of that is to change the liturgy so that the congregation participates more. So Scott goes on just to diagnose the problem and then give some more, how he sees the historically providing the biblical solution for the principle here. Mm-hmm. It says that basically ends up simple spiritual worship. This is why the reformers argued that worship should be spiritual and simple. And he quotes Calvin just a bit here: "For if we would not throw everything into confusion, we must never lose sight of the distinction between the old and new dispensations, and of the fact that ceremonies, the observance of which was useful under the law, are now not only superfluous but viciously absurd. When Christ was absent and not yet manifested, ceremonies by adumbrating cherished hope of his advent in the breast of believers, but now that his glory is present and conspicuous, they only obscure it." So a good article on that. So that's one, Paul, but then that's number five. And then we go to number seven, and this is Reformed Worship and the Regulative Principle of Worship by Larry C. Roth, who is the PCA minister as well as the official organist for the PCA General Assembly. He's been doing that for over 40 some years. Mm-hmm. And so in this is very a simple thing, and his approach is a little bit different than Scott's article, where he just says, what are the issues, what are the main themes and making a difference between the circumstances of worship and the elements of worship. And the elements, he says, here is a brief description, widely recognized as elements, which we find in the Word of God. All of these and nothing in addition to these are biblically legitimate. And while we have great freedom in details of how we implement these elements in our services, we may not add to these in worship, according to what Dr. Roth puts forward. And it just talks about reading a scripture, and he explains that preaching the word, the profession of faith, prayer, singing, offering sacraments and vows, and then benediction. And so he then just ties it in a little bit more with some summary phrases and sentences with regard to recognizable distinctives of Reformed worship: a God-centered atmosphere, historically informed liturgy, continuity between the present and the past, we're staying on the shoulders of others before us, confession of sin, worship leaders, and rubrics. So it would, this one really just sort of lays it out in a clear way so that it's not obfuscated with a lot of other techniques. So Scott and Aniol gives a broader picture and history and summarizes in certain different ways. Dr. Roth gives his with reference to just giving a brief paragraph under each one of the elements and the importance of those in worship. And then the 10th article, so this, Paul, as we've said, this was really a theme that readers were interested in, is by Zachary Garris, Worshiping God's Way, Deuteronomy 12, and the Regulative Principle. Everything we do in public worship must have a biblical basis. We do what is commanded. And he says, starts out, the second commandment in its narrow sense prohibits the worship of images themselves, because that's obviously the specific statement that we read. You may not make to yourself any idol that you go along. But by extension, the Reformed have held this to mean we should not use images in worship or to aid in worship in any way, though many in Christian traditions disagree, especially within the Roman, Western, and Eastern Catholic systems. However, it is in a broad sense, the Second Commandment regulates the entirety of how we worship God. It prohibits us from worshiping in a way not prescribed in His Word. Stated positively, we should only worship God the way He has set down for us in His Word. And this principle, known as the Regulative Principle, Regulative Principle is seen in Westminster Confession 21, for instance. He says, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. And then he uses Deuteronomy 12, Garris does, to illustrate this point. He says, this point is made in Deuteronomy 12, a chapter that covers the second commandment and Moses' final sermon to Israel before they crossed the Jordan River. After restating the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5, Moses gave commands under each of the Ten Commandments in chapters 6 through 26. So Deuteronomy 6 to 11 covers the first commandment, urging Israel to give undivided loyalty to the Lord. Then in Deuteronomy 12, follows by giving laws regarding the second commandment. And what this means is that Deuteronomy 12 contains a God-inspired exposition and application of the second commandment. It is the exposition of Moses himself breathed out by the Spirit of God. And so he opens that up for us. So Paul, in this day and age where a lot of free form worship is taking place, these three articles are saying, let's look back a little bit from our history, bring it forward, and then look back to what the how the reformers understood it, how the confessions wrote it down, and what how we are to gather as the people of God. And so if we want at least a historic perspective, here are three articles that you study and will, I think, at least enrich, maybe even excite us with regard to how we should approach God in our regular practice in the 21st century. So it's obviously a scratching an itch since there are three of them in the top 10.
I know. And it's really good. I mean, I was thinking about the regulative principle just the other day, you know, and just how it is, just how good and admirable it is, you know, to aspire to. Let's only do what is prescribed in Scripture. And these articles are great. They are certainly edifying, and they'd be good if anybody wants to know more about this. This would be a good. These articles would be great for them to read, and they would really get a comprehensive understanding for what Reformed worship is and isn't as well.
Good. So we challenge on that one, and the readers really the ones that are challenging because they're the ones chose the article. Okay, well, number six is more of a personal testimony. It's given by Kevin Rady. He says, not without prayer did God heal my child. And he gives a personal account of that he and his wife had a child, and but as his name's Nicholas, and his third birthday approached, and with nothing provoking us to a sense anything outside the ordinary, my wife Jana happened to notice a small number of brown splotches on his skin. Their emergence had been subtly, vaguely circular or oval in shape, and not especially large. They had surfaced as seemingly random spots on his body, and she showed them to our pediatrician, who, to our surprise, told us to get him checked out by an ophthalmologist. So here it is, splotches on sin, but go see an eye doctor. Her counsel was driven by a concern that the splotches could be indicative of disease. There's neurofibromatosis. It's most common form referred to as type 1. That's NF1 for short. Anyway, so he was checked out, and they found that was the case. So at three, they diagnosed it. So there's no formal test, he goes on in this testimony, for NF1. Rather, there is an established checklist of symptoms with two of the more positive taken as an indicator of its presence. And it's called Lisch nodules, and the brown splotches are both on the list. One of the doctors gave us a brochure and links to a few websites. Collectively, these resources laid out for us a well-populated continuum, a range that runs from inconsequential to life-threatening of potential outcomes of NF1 patients. So they obviously are concerned for their child, and they had regular visits to monitor how this was going forward. So the he says once the Lisch nodules surfaced, and the doctors classified Nicholas as an F1 patient, my wife and I coped in different ways. Jana imbued with all dispositions, sensibilities, and impulses that naturally accompany motherhood, found that the doctor's conclusions filled her with deep, abiding sadness and provoked a measure of angst that sat lurking in the background of her day-to-day existence. But she kept things to herself. I did my best to push matter off to the side as a practical level. Things changed very little for us on a day-to-day basis, that there was little to except pray. So he says, while my wife's background was that she had an active prayer life, it was largely hidden from me. But as Nicola's doctor's appointments approached, she would quietly settle into fasting routine, a subtle but sure sign that she was ramping things up. Not knowing exactly how this miraculous business works, my own prayers progressed through a fairly comprehensive checklist. If God in his divine wisdom would not completely heal Nicholas, perhaps he might restrict things a bit and keep the really bad stuff like cancer and blindness off the table. I prayed my way down this path many times, usually making allusions to those instances in scripture where Jesus had healed a child. I'm not sure if I was reminding God, myself or God, of what had been done. So anyway, goes on in this piece, I don't want to sort of spoiler alert, but there was some healing that took place, and I think I'll stop there. But the question that came up and that this article raises, not only the testimony about what happened to Nicholas, but the whole place of prayer in this dynamic and our own faith in God. And so this is another angle just to look at it. So you see how God processed it in his providence. So it's a very, well-written, helpful thing. It's not the health and wealth that, if you pray, God will give it. No spoiler alert, you read it, and I think you'll be moved by the testimony of this couple about their son, Nicholas.
Well, yeah, well, since we're not going to spoil it, you can just read the article.
Yes. Okay. Well, the point is where does prayer fit in regardless, right? And that it's not a useless tool. What they round out is not just whistling past the graveyard or, hoping against hope. They weren't looking for anything magical or that was outside of the way in which God works. And so we just, regardless of the outcome, what stands out is the confidence you have to have in God in the midst of the fray. So I hope that doesn't spoiler alert it too much, but it does. The prayer part comes out high in the end, put it that way. So is that all you're going to say, Paul? Okay.
I mean, that's all I'm going to say.
Okay.
Read the article.
No problem. Okay. Number eight, Canada's suicidal slide. This is something that maybe in the secular press, you've been reading about how it seems like Canada has bought into a whole idea of right to die and so many levels. The value of human life is not based on any extrinsic quality, period. It's instead based on the facts that humans are made in the image of God, God's image. We belong to him, not to ourselves. This is ultimately why the slope from accepting from suicide to all suicide is so slippery. So we didn't say slippery slope, but the article did, Paul, just so you, both of us are off the hook on that one.
Yes, we are.
Okay. In a lengthy and powerful essay at The Atlantic this month, David Brooks, who is a writer for the New York Times, our editorial op-ed man, David Brooks exposed just how monstrous Canada's so-called medical aid in dying regime has become since it was enacted in 2016. Originally, Canada only permitted their request for medical aid in dying to those who were seriously with serious illness in advanced or irreversible decline, unbearable physical or mental suffering, or whose death was reasonable foreseeable. Okay, those are all quotes out of the 2016 law. The criteria are vague enough. Since the law went into effect, however, the number of Canadians killed annually has gone from 1,000 to over 10,000. In 2021, one in 30 Canadians' death was by assisted suicide, and only 4% of those applied to die were turned down. So in this matter, they've expanded the definition of who can be involved in this process more and more instead of that list that I just read. He says, were all of these people terminally ill or suffered from serious irreversible conditions? Hardly. In fact, Brooke tells the story of a man whose only physical condition was hearing loss, yet who was put to death over the objections of his family. Another patient had fibromyalgia and leukemia, yet wrote that the suffering I've experienced is meant suffering, not physical. And I think more people cared about me, I might be able to handle the suffering caused by my physical illness alone. And one otherwise healthy 37-year-old who suffers from schizoaffective disorder is unemployed and says, logistically, I really don't have a future. I am not going anywhere. As Brooks writing, that man was awaiting approval for assisted suicide, 37 years old. So the question is this the way to go? But David, the moment you begin setting criteria for those, and a life is no longer worth living, no longer sacred, and a person is no longer observing, deserving of love instead of lethal injection, you get the bad idea that led to all these victims right in the cultural door. For all his admirable reporting on how bad it has gotten in Canada, Brooks never gets around to answering his own core question. Why did Canada's medical aid in dying law, which supposedly limited victims to those he agrees should have the right to die, become government-sponsored mass suicide in just 7 years? And that's the issue that is put forward here. And so the simple answer is because the value of human life is not based on extrinsic quality. And yet that's what people have been judging it on, not recognizing the God-given image with which we are made. So just, I think, a very helpful article. We watch out, and when governments make law, the laws usually are to answer one question, which then covers a whole multitude of other things by extension. And it has the law of the unintended consequence then begins to kick in. And once we've gone down that road, it's really hard to stop because you've gotten used to it now and it's difficult. So this article from John Stone Street and Shane Morris and Breakpoint really helps to bring that out. So we need to be careful and value life, even with all of its mayhem and suffering that comes along, and entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator.
Yeah, the slippery slope is real. I know. I'm glad you mentioned that here, because this is really a big deal. We're seeing now the movement of, minor children are, able to change their genders. Who's to say that they also can't decide to kill themselves? And the parents would protest, but then the state would step in, just like the state is stepping in California and, wanting to take away the parental rights of in divorces of they're going to give the child to the parent that's going to use the quote proper pronoun, right? And this is actually being this is not hyperbole. In Canada, there are minors who want to kill themselves, and there's a fight over that right now. Parents are saying no. The government may step in and allow them to do it. Now, can you imagine that? I mean, it's just incredible to me, Dominic. I think, I see stories like this and this slippery slope, and you really realize how far the West is gone. And when I was in school, we would always ask ourselves, I know this may sound cliche, but I don't know what else to say. I don't know what else to compare it to. Just in my mediocre public school education, we always asked ourselves, how did Germany go from what it was to what it became, in 1939? How did that happen? And I think we have at least a partial answer to how it can happen. I think we're watching the calling evil good and good evil right before our eyes on a mass scale right now.
Right. Absolutely. And that's the issue. So, in trying to solve one issue, we open up the can of worms for everything else. And that's a universal principle that we have to watch out for in making laws to answer one question without recognizing how it can spill over into another. So that's the sort of the cultural and ethical issue that we need to wrestle with in our own time. Okay, the last article we look at, which is actually number 9 on the list, is number 9 on the list that you'll get tomorrow in the weekly newsletter, written by Matthew Martins and Theodore Martins. Two kinds of sermons that seem expositional but really aren't. Okay. And so common in conservative evangelical circles today, certainly among the readers of ministries like this one, is a professed commitment to expository preaching. We say professed commitment because our experience over decades as both pastor and faithful church member, the two authors, having either delivered or listened to thousands of sermons, has led us to conclusions that most expository preaching, that's in quotes, does not in fact meet the definition. Too many sermons focus on the biblical text but fail to exposit the main point of the scriptural passage under consideration. To be clear, this critique isn't merely an academic or definitional one. If a sermon fails to unpack the main point of the text at hand, the pastor is failing to preach the whole counsel of God, regardless of how thoroughly the speaker examines the scriptural passage. Such a sermon fails to communicate what God intended to communicate by inspiring that text. So he says, to be more specific, two kinds of preaching are often confused with expository preaching because of a superficial resemblance. So sequential preaching and observational preaching. So they cover these two as not being within the expositional realm. So to talk about it, let me just mention where they conclude. This is the exercise is useful for preachers. You study the text, you understand its words, you observe the relationship of the words to one another, and you consider the structure, but do all this not as an end in itself. Do it in order to get to the point of the text. Only then will you deliver the truly expository sermon that makes the point of the text the point of your sermon in a way that will be thoroughly furnish your congregation to good works, to do the things of God. And so what are the two that appear to be expository but aren't? It's sequential preaching is not necessarily expository preaching. And many preachers believe they're engaged in expository preaching simply because they sequentially preach through a particular book of the Bible. While there's much to commend about this approach, it doesn't necessarily equate to expository preaching. For example, a pastor may preach a 16-week series through the book of Romans. The fact by itself would cause many preachers to think they're doing expository preaching, but it's not. Whether the sequential preacher is delivering an expository sermon in any given week depends on these two things. One, whether the preacher has rightly identified the main point of the week's assigned passage. And number two, whether the sermon then keeps as its focus the main point of that passage. So just going through a book in the Bible and going through it and just picking up this is and that's from it is not, it sequentially is not in itself the expository preaching. And number two is observational preaching is not necessarily expository preaching. The second type preaching often confused with expository preaching is what we call observational preaching. This kind of preaching attempts to be faithful to the text at hand, but it fails to move from observations about the text and its structure to an exposition of the point of the passage. As we learned in seminary, good Bible exegesis begins with observations about the text and its structure, but the reason for such observation is to ensure we're exposing the full truth of that passage. So the goal of an expositional sermon is to draw a line from content of the passage to the main point of the author. And this line distinguishes an observational sermon from an expositional one. So this is just two types of things here to when we talk about expositional, that it's probably healthy. And by the way, this would also be true, not just in preaching, but in teaching Bible studies or having our own time of reading in the scripture, that we're getting the history, which you need. You have to explain the text. You have to understand its context and so forth. Then you have to explain it and then illustrate it so that you understand what it means to with that main point, as the article says, and then you apply it. And in what way does that truth that is in that scripture apply unto our lives? So just a helpful reminder that It's not just good just to have the facts so that you can, you know, get do well. And if you were on Jeopardy and they asked a bunch of biblical questions and you can answer the history of it or the verse of it, but more the intent is drives down into application into the heart of the listeners and the heart of the reader in our own reading of scripture.
Yes, I would. I kind of want this article to also go with the regulative principles of worship article. You know, it fits into the theme of everything in a way, just how people are, you know, because expositing the word, the preaching of the word is part of worship. So anyway, I thought this was really good, very educational. I had never thought about it this way, breaking it down from sequential preaching, observational preaching. But, you know, you got to get to the point.
Yeah. Well, that Paul, of course, having been in that sort of my line of work and been teaching it as well as doing it, is that the point is sometimes you can springboard. I would probably add as a third thing here, it's springboard preaching, that you take a word that is used in the text and maybe even used in other places in scripture, and you spring from that into this the theology of the book, but you're not telling what the text says and how it fits into the context in which you're speaking. So you can springboard into something and to have to deal with something topically, to say, you know, the scripture from Genesis to Revelation says this, this, and this, and this, and therefore we need to be obedient to that. That's one thing, but just to springboard into a particular notion, topic, is not expositional preaching. You're not telling what that text is about. So you can preach one verse and it's expositional because you're telling what that one verse is, or you can springboard from it and go in any number of directions. Well, Paul, that brings us to the end of our top 10 articles in this edition of the Aquila Report and Weekly Review. And we're so delighted that you are with us in this podcast, and trust that you will continue to listen as we produce these podcasts, and that when you receive the newsletter on Tuesday, August 15, that you will take time to just click through them quickly to see what they're like, reserve them to read later, to ponder them, feel free to share them with others. We appreciate you being regular readers of the Aquila Report, and we also appreciate quite a few of you also feel the liberty to support this ministry, and there is a donate button that you can use that's on site, and trust that you will be able to support us as the Lord leads you. But in any case, we're glad to have this service to the church and providing a wide service of aggregated messages plus original articles. And so until the next podcast, we wish the Lord's blessings upon you as you walk before Him.